Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. We end there, verse 8, in God's word. Turning now also to Romans, once again. To Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. We will be picking up the reading at verse 13. Likewise, this is God's word. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, and I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, and what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. That is verse 20. We end there God's word. Congregation, this is God's word. If you've heard and received it as his authoritative very word, then confess with me now by saying, Amen. You may be seated. We come, our Heavenly Father, and ask your mercies upon us this day, that which we have heard, read in our ears, that it would not stop there, but it would sink deep into our inner being. And not only that, but that it might bear much fruit in us. Pray your blessing upon the reading of your word and its proclamation, even now, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, congregation, here we come to what is one of those passages in the book of Romans that can be somewhat of a challenge, and I hope to overcome some of those challenges today, and I say that humbly. It's a somewhat large passage, but I thought it important that we take it as a whole, because we need to really deal with this as a whole, in my judgment. But first, I want to start with what we read in the book of Genesis today. In the book of Genesis, we find, of course, the account of creation, and we find the account of the creation of man and woman. Yes, there is a difference. They were created differently. And we also read of the fall. We read of the sin, the first sin of the first parents, Adam and Eve, and Adam particularly bearing the responsibility for that sin. Well, then we come to 4, and now it seems as though life has fallen into a pattern, a sort of normal household pattern. Adam and Eve have a son. Adam and Eve have another son, and there's great rejoicing in the home, and when we see Eve rejoicing, she recognizes this, at least in part, as a fulfillment of the promise that the things are not going to end with them. The fact that she conceives and bears a child is hugely significant, not only for them, but in the course of redemptive history. And that's not particularly our subject here, but the subject more particularly is, well, what about that next generation? Well, what we find is that both Cain and Abel, they're out busy in their callings, doing their jobs. One of them as a farmer, the other as a shepherd of a flock. And in the course of what we find here, in this very, in some ways, sort of a beautiful setting, what happens? Well, the very first thing that we read about is there's controversy, and not only controversy between Cain and Abel, but controversy between God and Cain. And when Cain brings his offering, which was unacceptable, and he must have known that, somehow it was related to him, and that shouldn't surprise us, that it was an improper offering, it was self-willed, and it was ungodly. God actually responds in a very gentle way and says, if you did the right thing, wouldn't it be accepted? Well, we know what happens here. Not only does God tell Cain that if he does well, it would be accepted, he also admonishes him and says, sin is lying at your door. It's like a beast, and you ought to be ruling over it. Its desire is for you, but you ought to be ruling over that beast. And then the next thing we read, Cain, I suspect, picks up a rock or something and bashes his brother's head in. Didn't work out so well, that admonition to Cain. Now, there's no indication on the part of Cain. In fact, what we read further on about Cain is that after he is caught in this most heinous sin, a sin that is referred to later on in the scriptures as his brother Abel's son, blood crying up from the earth, it was such a heinous crime, and yet Cain, in his response, and we didn't read this, part. His response is self-pity. His response is one of not repentance and being downcast and realizing that at this point he has murdered 25% of the population of the earth. It is self-pity. There's no indication whatsoever that he has had any mastery over that sin, and what dwells in his heart even comes out of his mouth. That is, there's a sin problem. There's an indwelling sin problem with Cain particularly. But it doesn't stop with just Cain. You see, both Cain and Abel were the natural children of Adam and Eve. They both had a sin nature. But what we see is that sin nature was more unrestrained in Cain. And then further on, we read about the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren of Adam and Eve, and we find that both are the case. There are both those that run off into sin and those who are godly and upright. So the point is that when we come to Romans 7, and we come to this part of Romans 7 in particularly, we see that the subject is still there. That subject is still there. What about the sin nature? What about the effects of sin? What does it do? How does it affect us? How does it affect Christians particularly? Well, the apostle here, the very first thing he does in verse 13 is that he responds again, as he's done rhetorically a number of times over the last few chapters. He asks that question, has then what is good become death to me? And if you read the previous passage, you know that there's this relationship of death and the law and condemnation and the law and so on. And he says, well, then what's going on here? Where's the problem exactly? Has the law become death to me? That's the question. Is it the law that is the cause of my death? Well, he responds to that question in no uncertain terms. Once again, as strongly as it can be expressed in the Greek, certainly not. Certainly not. That's not the problem. Sin is the problem. You see, this objection or this argument falls apart when we understand the true nature of the case. As we saw in verse 12 previously, right? The commandment is holy and just and good. That's not where the problem lies. We have a problem, yes. And the problem, though, is sin. And that is particularly, as the apostle said before, that when he understood the law and the commandment, when it touched his heart, it had effect upon him. And the effect wasn't necessarily a good thing. In fact, it says that it killed him. But the law was, as you might say, and one commentator said, it was the occasion of it. It ultimately was not the cause. You see, the testimony of God's justice and holiness and uprightness, that testimony created in Paul, the unregenerate Paul, every wrong response. But sin, as we read here, that it might appear sin working in death by me that which is good. See, over and over again, the apostle reminds us that the problem is not God's word, it's not the law, it's not the message of the gospel, that we are all sinners in desperate need of a Savior. The problem is our sin response. The problem is indwelling sin. The problem is the sin nature, the corruption of nature, affecting every part of our being. You see, it says here that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. You see, what the commandment did, what the law did, what God's word more broadly does, is it exposes the truth of who we are. It exposes the truth of the nature of sin. As grim as that testimony is there, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful, there's a certain beautiful poetry to that. It's a sort of rhetorical poetry to that, that sin might become exceeding sinful, that we might understand how exceedingly sinful the sin nature is and the effects of it. You see, that's, dear ones, not a curse. That is a blessing. That is a blessing to those who then next hear the message that Jesus Christ has come to save sinners. That's a blessing to those who may wonder about who they are as they stand before their Creator and see and recognize in some way that they will not survive the judgment, and then hear that Jesus Christ comes to save such as you and I are. See, whenever we are looking at these things, and I hope that you've understood this as we've particularly touched on chapter 7 and even into chapter 6, there's been a lot of bad news, a lot of hard doctrine here. But it's always proclaimed in the light of the hope that is in Jesus Christ. It's always in the light of that. You see, what the apostle says here, and he declares plainly to us, again, in another way, in essentially the same message, we know that the law is spiritual. That is so contrary to what is so common in the church today. Now remember, we're not talking about the law, doing the deeds of the law for merit or to gain favor with God or for our salvation. That's not the subject before us. The subject is the nature of God's word, God's revelation, summarized here particularly in the words of the law, and you and me. The law is spiritual. The law was given to us by the Holy Spirit. The law is preserved for us by the Holy Spirit. And that's why we can say that it's holy, just, and good in verse 12. We know that the law is spiritual. See, there are certain things that we know. Now, he's talking to you, Christian. He's talking to me. See, we who have an understanding of these things, we see that the law is, in fact, a spiritual thing. It's a godly thing. It's speaking of those deep spiritual truths about who we are and who God is. And because it is a spiritual thing, because it's a God-ordained thing, it in itself does not bring death, nor does it cause sin. You see, the law of God, God's word, touches us in our inner being. That's what the apostle talked about previously, that he died. He was alive without the law at one time. He was going through life. Everything seemed to be quite straightforward for him. And then all of a sudden, the law hit him right between the eyes, and he died. Because it touched him in the inner man, that it required of him something that he realized he couldn't give, that it required of him a holiness that he could not perform, no matter how hard he tried. It required him to love God with every part of his being, to love his neighbor as himself in the true spiritual sense of those things, and he realized he couldn't do it. And when you realize that you can't, in some way, through your works or any other way, gain merit with God, then the only thing that is left is the condemnation falls upon your head. You see, this is what Martin Luther experienced. If you know anything about Martin Luther's life in the monastery, striving as hard as he possibly could to gain merit with God, abusing his body in starvation and in cold, beating himself. And at no point does he ever have confidence that he's done enough to gain favor with his Creator. And then he opened his Bible. And then he saw the truth. See, he doesn't gain favor by the law. That's never the message. See, what Luther recognized, what the Apostle Paul recognized, is that same thing that the Apostle says here, but I am carnal, sold under sin. He recognized that there was something about his nature that was the problem, carnal, fleshly. And in a certain state of bondage, there we are again. There's that concept, there's that word. Now, at this point, I want to try to tackle one of the difficulties of this passage. Depending on who you talk to, depending on who you read and commentators or whatever, there are some that will say, who's talking here? Is Paul being rhetorical here? Is he talking like an unbeliever in order to prove a point? Or is he talking as Paul the believer? Not only the believer, Paul the apostle. Is he talking about himself now, or is he talking about this hypothetical person in the past, maybe indirectly himself? And I know that there are some here that have that question. Well, I'll just say up front what my position is. I think, and I hope to demonstrate here, that clearly Paul is speaking of himself presently in his regenerate state, not as an unregenerate, unbelieving, religious pagan. I am indebted greatly to my favorite commentator here. I will admit that. I think John Gill's treatment of this is fantastic. So I'm going to sort of follow his reasoning here. When he says this here, for example, I am carnal, what he's doing is, this is grammatically a reflexive type of expression here. I myself, essentially, is what he is saying. It's very personal. It's very immediate here. And he does so also later on in the chapter in verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. See, it's a very personal, it's very immediate in the way that he expresses himself. He also talks about his response, his interaction with the sin nature in such a way that he talks about those things that he hates and those things that he loves, those things he delights in, and And this conflict that's ongoing, and the truth is, for most unbelievers, there's no conflict at all. There's no conflict at all. We simply, the unbeliever, the unregenerate, especially one who has been barely touched, for example, by any sort of Christian morality, does whatever they please. Conscience isn't bothered particularly at all. They would not say, well, I really desire to do that which is holy and upright before God, and I hate the evil that I do and I see in myself. And, oh, by the way, I reject any salvation in Jesus Christ. It's doesn't make sense. It doesn't follow the apostle's reasoning here. And so when he gives thanks, when he speaks about for deliverance and all of these things, he's talking about it in a very immediate way. So when he says, I am carnal, sold under sin, he's speaking about his nature in himself, that remnant, the remnants or the yet conquered indwelling sin that he sees in himself now. And if my interpretation is correct, and I think pretty confident here that my interpretation is correct, and what that does is it makes his argumentation even more powerful. In other words, what he's doing is he's speaking very plainly, speaking very personally about the personal struggles that somebody even like the Apostle Paul has. You notice here also that when it says that he's carnal, sold, and that he's sold, he's in this bondage. He's the recipient of the action. That is, it's part of his nature. It wasn't something that when he turned 13, he decided, you know what, I'm going to sell myself into sin. He's speaking of it in a very personal way, that it is part of his nature. And some of the remnants of it are still there. Now, is this to say that the apostle never had any victory over sin? No, that's not what I'm saying. Does it mean that sin dominated his life? No, that's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is that the apostle recognizes that there is a battle that's ongoing in his members, in his flesh, speaking metaphorically. So when we look at these first few verses, what is it that we know? Well, we know, for example, that sin works death through what is good. That is, our indwelling sin, the sin nature, the corruption of sin, that has its effect. So we know this. But what we also know is that the Spirit of God is the life-giving Spirit, not the death-giving Spirit. Now, why is this important? It's important for, I'll give you two examples here. From John chapter 6, verse 63, says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. Now, if Jesus is preaching these words, if he's revealing this truth about the Holy Spirit, and he's revealing the truth about the nature of the work of the Spirit, are there those that heard Jesus' sermon that day rejected him? Not only rejected him, but were part of the conspiracy to ultimately to kill him. Well, it's likely, yes. So, how do we explain that? Well, the truth that the Savior preaches was a savor to death unto some and a savor of life unto others. And the savor of death that comes from the pure preaching of the gospel by the best preacher that ever lived on the face of the earth, that is the incarnate Savior, that is from the sin nature that arises out of those who were the hearers. It is the Spirit that gives life. Also, just a few verses beyond where we read here in Romans 8, chapter 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Spoiler alert. That's where we're headed, right? That's the point, what the apostle is getting to. We're going to touch on this, Lord willing, a little bit later. The Spirit of life in Christ, when that is received with joy, when that is received with thankfulness, life flows. If it is rejected, death comes. That's not any defect in the message. It's a defect in the hearer. See, the apostle here is further introducing the doctrine of indwelling sin, and to us this can be very discouraging. If you have any seriousness about your walk of faith, if you have any seriousness about discipleship in Christ, if you have any seriousness about living a life of thankfulness, this can be very discouraging. It can be very, very discouraging. But what he is doing is he's leading you to a further glorious truth, made all the more glorious when we understand the depths from which we have been delivered. Now, if there's somebody standing on the seashore and they're up to their ankles in the surf and they're just enjoying the cool of the ocean and doodling their toes there and kind of playing around in the sand, you come running up to them with a life ring and you throw it around them and said, "I was afraid you were going to drown." They're going to look at you like you're crazy, right? And it would be crazy, right? It would be, they're just walking in the surf up to their ankles. But if there is someone that is going down for the third time and you go out there with that life ring or that surfboard or whatever, and you rescue them, you pluck them out of the depths and they're going down that last time, they are going to be as thankful can be that you saw them and that you responded and you brought them out of that water. See, likewise here, if we understand that we're that person that is going down for the third time, we're not that person that's just on the seashore just doodling around. And when the Lord comes and he plucks us out, then how much more glorious is the truth to understand how awful the circumstances were. That undertow was taking you under. That current was going to take you out to sea. How much more glorious is that deliverance? See, we who know Christ as Savior, we know what is in us by nature is that which brings the condemnation. That's according to our nature. That's according to being a child of Adam. We also know that that indwelling sin continues to work in us. And here's where verse 15, where the apostle begins it's somewhat difficult to read and follow sometimes because he's making some very good distinctions and these contrasts here. What I am doing, I do not understand, for what I will to do that I do not practice, for example. And he goes from both directions and he's making his point very plain here. When you look at verse 15, particularly, I want to point out something here. Depending on what translation you have here, you may have "for that which I do, I allow not," for example. The word there is a very common word in the original. It's the word that's often translated to know. That is to know, to understand, to grasp something. And I think that's a good way to understand that. Not in a simple sense, but the idea of understand here, to know means understanding particularly. And so what he's talking about here is that he's trying to grasp this thing that is going on. He's trying to make sense of it all. And when you look at it from above, for example, when you look at it sort of outside of what's going on, he says, this doesn't make sense. None of this makes sense. See, what have we done today in our worship? We came in, we heard the summons to worship, we came, we rejoiced, we sang the Gloria Patri, we confessed our sins, we rejoiced in that assurance of pardon, we confessed our faith together, and we're striving to be orthodox, we're striving to do that which is according to the Scriptures, and we're striving to live together in love and patience, exercising forgiveness and forbearance with one another, all of these things. And yet, we know that sin is lurking Like with Cain, we know it's at the door. We know that there's a beast roaming around. And we know because we've experienced it. Sometimes it's within ourselves, right? It rises up. Oh. Oh, well, she thinks she's so smart. Oh. It's never said, right? It's never said. It's never expressed. It's just like, you know. Oh, he thinks he can just do everything. He thinks he's the best at that. Well, I'll teach him. Never said, right? Now, these are real simple things, right? This is something that it pops into our head. You know, that's an example. It's lurking there. It's sitting there. It's always present. And the apostle says, this doesn't make sense. Look at our life together. Look at who we are in Jesus Christ. As we stand before our Creator in purity and holiness, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and yet we find that that combat, that warfare is still ongoing. Those internal, that internal concupiscence, that the lust, the envy, anger, hatred. You know, I think there's a list somewhere in the scriptures that talks about those things. Those things are there, they're present. But he says, these things, they don't make sense. They don't have, it doesn't follow. And in a sense, that's his point. That's his point. And when he goes through, he talks about the things that I would want to do, those things I don't do, the things, and then the opposite. And all of this discussion going back and forth here, I don't think we need to touch on each one particularly here. But moving to verse 16, it says, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. You see, there is an interaction between Paul the Christian and God's word here. See, what he's doing, what he's expressing is that, yes, we strive. Yes, I try to do those things, and it doesn't always happen, and there's a disconnect. There's a discontinuity. There's a dissonance between who I am in Christ, a redeemed sinner, and yet that remaining indwelling sin. And he says, when all of this is going on, and I think the assumption here is that he recognizes that the law is good. He recognizes that, in fact, he doesn't in himself always follow the right path. But the law is good. The law is good. And in a sense, we can see that at this point, the apostle introduces a second use of the law, and that it helps us to understand what is pleasing to God and what is displeasing to God, and to strive to do that which is pleasing to God in this life as an act of discipleship for us. And yet, as verse 17 says, but now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. You understand what the apostle is saying here, that in the part of him that is redeemed and loved and all of these things in his inner being, and yet that sin part of his nature rises up. It's not that he doesn't want to do that which he ought to do. He says that he does. It's not that he wants to refrain from doing that which he ought not to do. He does. And the fact that he acknowledges this is a confession that, yes, the law is good. It is upright, just, good, and holy. And yet that sin nature, that corruption of nature arises. The old man, as it is often said, is always present with him. So when we understand this, when we are confronted with this truth about who we are, who you are, who I am, then we have a couple of choices here. Now we can say the apostle doesn't know what he's talking about. We can move along and say, well, it doesn't really apply. We can somehow figure out a way to not let this sink in, or we can, with the apostle, confess the same thing, that the law and the word of God is holy, just, and good, looking fully at that revelation and seeing it as in a mirror. We see that which is promised, that is life in Christ, because he bore the condemnation that was yours. You see, that's the right, good, and godly response, that we look at the law as a mirror, we look at it and we say, there's absolutely no way that I can rise to this level that is required of me in God's word. And we recognize that condemnation that fell on Christ. So we can confess that. We ought to confess the same thing that the apostle confesses here. We ought to confess the same thing that we struggle with our carnal selves. We struggle with our carnal selves. Now, it's not that we can't have some victories in this life. We confess that in our Heidelberg Catechism, that we have to see this. This is part of this whole doctrine here. Yes, we ought to see improvement over time and also to expect to see failure over time. There are certain sinful habits, certain sinful things that I could tell you about that are very personal to me. And that I can also confess to you that the Lord has delivered me from those things, and yet still, from time to time, I can find that that old man rises up. It's not the problem it used to be. I used to have a volcanic temper. I'm just volcanic. And the Lord delivered me from that. Does it rise up sometimes? Yeah, every once in a while. It's not like it used to be. The Lord is very gracious. See, we ought to confess the same thing that we, with the apostle, that we struggle with these things. See, how will you seek the mercies of the Lord if you are in denial about this? If you're in denial about the carnal nature and the fight that is ongoing, then you won't turn to the Lord and say, deliver me from this. You ought to confess the same thing as the apostle here, that our sin is deceptive, it's dangerous, it leads to death. Not act as though, well, this is a small thing. It's nothing at all here. See, don't take a false comfort in softening the truth. That's a false comfort to say, well, sin really isn't that bad. Well, you know, there's grace. You know, it's grace. Just read chapter 6. You see, don't take that kind of false comfort, because you ought to confess, as the apostle confessed here, that within him there nothing good dwells. That is, in his flesh. So, what do we do with this? Well, again, I think he's talking about himself. That doesn't mean that he never did any good or wasn't possible for him to do any good. That's, again, not what he's saying. That's not the point. Now, the Apostle Paul also spoke of those of running the race, fighting the fight. You're near the end, right? When you read 2 Timothy, you read about all the things of Paul looking back as he's anticipating his own death. He looks back and he says, yes, I've done all these things, encouraging Timothy to do the same thing. It wasn't that he didn't do any good. It wasn't that it was all for nothing. Paul wasn't a spiritual nihilist, that is, that nothing matters. It's all empty, vain. That's not his point. What he's saying is that within him there's nothing good naturally, according to Adam, within himself. If there's any good that's in him, that's a grace from his Lord. If there's any good that he does, that's a grace from his Lord. And it's not that he worked up the goodness in himself or that he decided that, well, I'm just going to be more disciplined about these things, and there I'm going to find some good there in myself. Just look inside myself for that good that is naturally there. Well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it, in the world today? Just look inside. Look inside for the good that's in you. It's a hideous lie. There's nothing in the fleshly part of him that is metaphorically that fallen part of him that can do any good. But who he is in his flesh is not the substance of who he is, because he is a man who has been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and he has been purchased by that blood, and it will not be in vain. Indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit will follow. All those things that we read, for example, of patience and perseverance and all those virtues that we read are Christian, those things are part of who he is, not because of who he is in himself, but who he is in Jesus Christ. See, the old man ought to be dying and being put to death. That's why he says elsewhere we ought to mortify our flesh, mortify the old man, put to death the old man, actively do so. Because what he says here, to do that which is good, it's not there. He says that at the end of verse 18. I can't find it. It doesn't exist there. He says the good that he would do, he doesn't do. The evil that he doesn't want to do, he does practice that. How do we wrap our heads around that? Well, what we do is we recognize that what he's expressing is common to all Christians. And that is that sin dwells yet in him. And so, through various ways, he's triangulating this problem. He's coming at it from every possible direction. And what he's telling you is that there's no excuse. He can't blame the law. He can't blame God. It is sin that's in him. Now, what do we do with this in perhaps an application? Let me give you some direction here, I trust, godly and biblical direction. See, what the apostle here has explained over these verses that we've touched on, in some cases very lightly here, is contrary to the spirit of the world. It's contrary particularly to the spirit of our age. It is contrary to the gospel of the world, the false gospel of the world. And this biblical perspective, which places the problem, places the blame precisely where it belongs, ought to affect and inform your entire worldview. And what I mean by worldview, what I'm saying is the church. When you understand that the remnants of sin still exist within every Christian, how does that affect your view of the church? Perhaps you know people. I certainly know people who say, well, I'm never going to go to church, you know, because there's just a bunch of rotten people there, this, that, and the other thing. The church is a hospital for the sick. It's not a monastery for the pure. So when we understand that sin arises from time to time, and sometimes that means we have to confess our sins to one another. Sometimes it means we have to forgive one another. So that changes how we live together in the church, doesn't it? What about the family? Does sin arise in the family? As a parent, have you ever lost your temper in an ungodly way with your children? I have. I did. Have I ever treated the other members of my family, one in particular, the way that I ought to always? No, the answer, of course not. Have I had to repent and seek forgiveness for that? Of course. And if you're married, you know that you have too, or at least you ought to have. So yeah, should it affect the family? Should we be surprised when sin arises in a family context? No. Even a good Christian family? No. Should we be surprised when sin arises in the state? Perhaps I've said too much already. No, but it changes our perspective, right? If those who are in civil power over us are 98% heathens, what would we expect? What if they're 98% Christians? It's a perfect society, right? No. What about our relationship with other fallen creatures, that is, other men and women, Christians or non-Christians? Should we expect that sin might arise within those relationships in the workplace, in the marketplace, however it might be? Well, of course we should. Right, so not only is the apostle teaching us very plainly about the ongoing problem of indwelling sin and the fight of the old man in us, he's also giving us information that is good for us in all parts of our lives, wherever we might be. See, this should be a catalyst to you to more earnest repentance and a greater gratitude as well. So that's the second, I think, good application here. Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7 say, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." You see the apostles' outline here very clearly, if you heard what I said there. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him. See, he's not excusing that. He's not saying, well, the sin nature means we can't do it. That's not what he's saying. He tells the Colossians, okay, you have received Christ. You've received that salvation that's promised in the gospel. So now, walk in him. According to his rule, according to the discipleship of Christ, to do that which he says. There will be many in that day that say, Lord, Lord, did we not? Right? No, he says, walk with him. Do these things. Being built up and established in your faith, and doing this, abounding with the thanksgiving that comes from that being plucked out. And you should also not conclude that there's no point in trying and striving to do the Lord's will anymore. If that's the application that you're drawing from this sermon, then either I've failed or you have failed, because that's not it. To say that we have a sin nature and there's an ongoing struggle with the sin nature is not to say, well, I guess it just doesn't matter, shrug, walk away. That's not an option for a Christian. And that's not the apostle's point here. The point is going to be made in a few verses. I'm going to return to Romans 8, but here include verse 1. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, he's saying this right in the context of the subject that we're looking at here. He's not saying that we're condemned in Christ. He's saying that there is no condemnation, even in the context of the fight with the sin nature. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. See, so it does matter, right? Does it matter how you walk, whether it is according to the flesh or according to the Spirit? Yes, it matters. See, you've been made free from the law of sin and death. That's verse 2, right? There's a reality of who you are in Christ, and there's a reality of that indwelling sin, and both are equally true. But it is the reality of who you are in Jesus Christ that matters, I would say, the more. So what do we know? We know that in us nothing good dwells, but we know also that within Jesus Christ we find all goodness, righteousness, holiness, and faithfulness, and it is there we have to place our hope. Amen. Let's pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, thanking you for these words, which can be hard. It can be hard to apply, hard to understand, And it is a hard message, and yet it is followed by that glorious promise of liberty of and freedom from condemnation because of what Jesus Christ has done. May we never lose sight of this, our Heavenly Father. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.